Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, Matthew 28 begins with a new day dawning. It is a new day. It's a new kingdom. And you and I are invited to come. The declaration of Matthew 28 is it's a kingdom with no more fear and no more death. It is a kingdom where promises and relationships are kept. That's pretty unique, isn't it? It's not like any kingdom of this earth. Promises are kept. Relationships are more important than anything else. All the way through the book of Matthew, there's a stark contrast between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of heaven. And I'm sold on the kingdom of heaven. In Revelation 21, it tells us that this marvelous kingdom is coming for us. And we will someday abide with God, and God will abide, or as the text says, tabernacle among us. I look forward to that day. But even today, you and I can be free from fear. We can be free from the fear of even death. Christ will say in John chapter 11, "Though you die, yet if you believe in me, you will yet live." What a wonderful promise it is. And knowing that God, well, as Paul writes to Titus, it's impossible for God to lie. He will fulfill that promise. I'm so glad it's a kingdom where promises are kept and relationships. And, you know, as an angelic being says to those that were looking for Jesus, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen, just as he said." The promises of God, well, God is faithful. Though every man be found a liar, God is true, right? We come to this marvelous passage, and it almost seems anticlimactic. As we come to the end, we see the two ladies, and almost a little blurb here in verse 11, in which they go on their way. And then we turn our sights to those guards that have been guarding the tomb, and they go to the people that they need to go to. And we almost have to ask ourselves, why end the book in this way? We know that it ultimately ends with the Great Commission, going to all the world and make disciples. But why not be a little bit more, why should there not be a little bit more oomph in the text? But as we come to the end of this passage, there is a lot. Because in a very subtle yet poignant way, God is asking us a simple question. Which way are you going? It's a very simple question. It really is what the book of Matthew has been asking us all along. Whose kingdom do you want to be in? Where are you going? And so we approach this with these two women, these two Marys, Mary Magdalene, which we understand at one time had seven demons in her cast out. And it just simply says within the passage, and the other Mary. Now we know that there is the Mary, the mother of Christ, and we also know that there is Mary, the sister of the mother of Christ, and we know that there are other Marys. And so it's hard to know how many, because once again, the Jewish populace, they were naming their daughters Mary. The Roman government was in control, and everybody was bitter about it. So Mary is their way of really protesting. Everybody's bitter about this. We don't like our situation, our circumstance that we're in. So we had a lot of Marys. It is appropriate as we come to the end of this book that we end with the two Marys. And it is the two Marys that we really follow, not as much even the disciples as we come to the end, even though Jesus will come and meet with them at the very end and send them on their way. We will follow through this chapter the two Marys. Two women that I'm sure at one time we know, not only the other Mary, but Mary Magdalene, full of demonic spirits, had lived a bitter life, had lived a difficult life. But Jesus came into their life and changed everything, and took the bitterness that they had and made them hopeful. And as they come to the tomb, and the only thing they can see is this grave, it is that which brings the dawning of the new day, which from this comes, well, a hope that death cannot even snatch away. For this one that we had hoped for has risen from the dead. And they are the ones that are allowed to carry this message to the disciples. And as we read, the passage goes on and says they began to run quickly to tell the good news, because good news, you always want to go quickly with good news, right? You have good news, you want to tell people. So they were running, and Jesus meets them on the way. And he says, I'm going to paraphrase. I like the fact that you have joy in your heart, but you can't carry the fear with you, because the angel already told you, don't be afraid. So don't be afraid. We'll read the text. It reads something like this. As the angel tells them, fear not. You don't need to be afraid. In fact, if you look in verse 5, the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus. They begin to go quickly, and verse 7 it reads this way, and go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee, that you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the tomb, now here we go, with what? Fear, and great joy. I think he told them not to be afraid. But with fear and great joy, and they ran to report the disciples. And behold, verse 9, Jesus met them. He greeted them, and they came up, took hold of his feet, worshipped him, and Jesus said to them, what? First thing he says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The reason I came to you on your way to give this message is to let you know you really, really don't have anything to be afraid of anymore. And the eradication of fear and the eradication of death and the eradication of broken promises and broken relationships are all gone. The very fact that he comes back to these dear women is telling us that you could even be a nobody and God will remember you. In fact, I like the way that it puts it in chapter 28, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. I like the way it puts it. Because it's fundamentally saying nobody to anybody else, but to Jesus, everybody. And so he comes to them, and the fact that he's communicating with them, and the fact that he cares for them, and the fact that they had a relationship with him and continue and will continue to have a relationship with him, how comforting is that? No longer to be separated from our loved ones. So they go. And the passage reads this way in verse 11. Now while they were on their way. Very simple phrase within the passage, isn't it? If you were to take the Greek phrase, it would go into far more detail, but it would say something like this and infer this. As they were leaving the place that they had been, to go to a very different place. That kind of adds a different flavor to it, doesn't it? Because the place that you and I have been is a place of hopelessness. The place that you and I have been is a place of sadness over death, but we're no longer here anymore. In fact, Paul will write to the Thessalonians, we are not as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, we'll be with him. The wonderful truth that we have comforts us, and we know it to be true because he said so. He said it to be true. The phrase is telling us that they're going on their way. Now that phrase, as you look at the very end of this little sentence, is saying this, that they went on and chose their individual way. It actually is in what is called the middle voice. I won't go into the details of that. But the emphasis of this is that they had to make their own choice. The Bible tells us that the day is going to come when we're going to stand before God. Someone was talking to me the other day outside, and he said, so are you a good Catholic? I said, no, I'm a really bad Catholic. But the point of the matter is that there are no denominations in heaven. And I wrote on that on a card. I said, just remember, there are no denominations in heaven. And there is a perception that that we get wrapped up to in this, and that perhaps by belonging to a denomination or groups of people, that there is some sort of vicarious salvation in just being a part of. And God says, every man will stand before the throne, and everyone will choose which way he will go. As they chose individually their way to go. Now then the text moves and it says, behold, there are many that will not go this way. I mean, it's what was said earlier in Matthew. If you'll go back to Matthew chapter 7, just a way of reminder, Jesus says this in chapter 7 and verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many there are who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. This is a stark contrast, isn't it? The passage starts off here in Matthew 28. They, meaning these two women, went their way as they decided this was going to be the way that they were going to leave where they were, and they were going to go this way. And you can almost sense them departing from the worldly, departing from the world system, departing from the way of thinking of the world. And now they're going. Well, there's only one reason why they're going where they're going. You have to back up if you look in chapter 28 and you look at verse 5. There's only one reason why they're going where they're going. Because the angel turns to them and goes, I know what you've been looking for. What? Jesus. You've been looking for Jesus. That's pretty unique. Because when you think of most of the ways that people go and the pursuits that they have, it is not based on them seeking Jesus. It is based on them seeking, well, maybe a raise, maybe a career, maybe a place to live. But the things that they seek have really nothing to do with anything of value. It's the way of the world. But the passage is going to do exactly what it's been doing all along, and that is giving us a stark contrast between those that are seeking one thing and those that are seeking another. And so we turn with those that now are seeking another. And if you look within the passage, it reads this way. Behold. I can imagine Matthew in the Spirit of God. I'm amazed. Why would they do this? Why would you say it would be so amazing, Matthew? Because I left money for Jesus. I don't see why anybody would leave Jesus for money. I don't understand that. Behold, some of the guard came into the city. I think one of the main things that Revelation is revealing, especially as you come to the end or towards the end of Revelation, in particular in Revelation chapter 18, it talks about the great city Babylon. It is a picture of all of the cities of the world and how they draw in men because of the things that they offer. And how man, it's interesting that the name city literally means like a fortress or walls. And man has built these things, whether it be financial or whether it be military, things that would protect him, that would make him feel secure. It is the first place that they just had, well, I mean, obviously a traumatic moment. If you back up, if you look in chapter 28, they see this angel. His appearance was, you know, like the judgmental angel of Revelation. And it says, was like lightning, his garments white as snow. It says in verse 4, the guards shook for fear of him and it became like dead men. So it's pretty traumatic. They now run not to Jesus, but to the city. They go together as they run to the city and they report to the chief priest all that had happened. Now, in a way, this is very strange to me, and I want to say why it's peculiar. These are guards that are working for Pilate. Pilate is a Roman governor. These are Roman guards. They are going to Jewish priests. And I'm going to tell you why they're doing that. Because these men know who is wielding the power in this city. It's not Pilate. Pilate was very clear. I find no fault in this man. They go, crucify him. But wouldn't you rather crucify an insurrectionist? No, we want Jesus. Washes his hands. I can't do anything about this. I can just see it registering with the guards. He's not in charge. They are. So they immediately go to the priest. And they began to report all the things. Actually, the text says everything that had happened. Obviously, they don't seem to have left out any details. And when they had assembled, and it's an interesting phrase in the Greek, which actually could be translated synagogue. When they came together and assembled for this thing. With the elders and the council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. An interesting passage because it really is telling us that they began to take control. The phrase would be, once again, in the original text, when the elders assembled, they came in and took control. And as they took control, they began to tell you, well, put it in modern vernacular, let me tell you how this is going down. Well, I can just see some of the guards. Well, I don't know if we can. I'm not quite feeling it. And the text goes on to literally convey that they gave them what was sufficient to change, that the word in the Greek is actually sufficient to change their minds. We'll put it another way. They bought them. Mm-hmm. They bought them. They gave them a large sum or a sufficient sum of money that would change their minds to the soldiers. And they said, now, let's go through this. You are to say that his disciples came in and stole the body. Okay, Frank, you first. What happened? The disciples came in and stole. Very good. Because the text actually said that they schooled them, the daskalos. They went through it, taught them what to say, how to say it. And if you look at the passage, and I think here's another strange thing to me. You are to say, his disciples came by night, they stole him. Look at the end of verse 13. While we were asleep, okay, that must have been a lot of money. because you are telling on yourself. What were you, I can just see, Pilate, what were you doing? I was asleep. Right? That must have been a lot of money. We want you to indict yourself. That's a whole different world than Jesus dying for your sins. Do you hear the difference? Christ came to die for your sins. The world says, indict yourself for us. Quite a contrast. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will make him believe us. Actually, it has the word faith in here. We will cause him to be persuaded to put his trust in us. What will you do? Well, I think probably one of the things to do, they wouldn't be beyond giving him money, but they wouldn't be beyond threatening him. And if you don't, we're going to have a riot. And, of course, Pilate knew if he had another riot, he's already had problems historically up to this point. He knew if he had another riot, he'd probably lose his job, in which Pilate ultimately does lose his job because of this. So we'll take care of him. And, of course, interesting the way it's put, if you look in the text, if this should come into the ears, we will win him over, watch the phrase, and keep him and keep you out of trouble. The phrase is free from fear, free from anxiety. It is basically, fundamentally, what the world has been telling us all along, and we have believed the lie that money will eradicate danger, it will eradicate our fear, it will eradicate anxiety, it will promise us that everything's gonna be okay. You can believe us. Why? Well, I mean, just because we're lying to Pilate doesn't mean we'll be lying to you. So you can trust us. We're trustworthy. It's the heart of man, isn't it? And they took, this is probably one of the saddest phrases in all of Scripture, and they took the money. How could money be more valuable? What are you looking for? When you consider the path that you take and the decisions that you make, what makes your decisions? Will I make money here? Or is it for, or are you seeking Christ? You know, there are a number of decisions that I have made in my life, and I realized this is going to cost me physically and financially, but I will gain Christ. In fact, Paul will say something interesting in Philippians chapter 3. Whatever things were gained for me, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ, that I might know him, the fellowship of his suffering, and the power of his resurrection. The one thing that Paul wanted to know was Christ. And that's a different path to take. It has been the argument all the way through Matthew. There are two paths. The way of the world and the way of Christ. In fact, if you look with me, it's found in Matthew chapter 6. And it really is established, I think, very strongly in this particular chapter. You know the passage. It starts off with saying, beware, don't be a fake. Right? To summarize it, don't be a hypocrite. Don't try to act righteous. That's the way of the world. The way of the world is, you know, they'll donate money, they'll make a big show of it, but they don't really care about people. The way of the world is they'll say really long prayers and they'll announce even on the street corners that they're praying, but they're not really talking to God. They're talking to you. Nothing that man does in the world really is very genuine and sincere. Jesus says, come out from that. why don't you really have a conversation with your father? Close the door. Talk to him today. Why don't you really love the Father? In fact, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father, which art in the heavens, there is nobody like you. Thy kingdom come, your will be done. In my heart, as it most certainly is done in the heavens, I'm going to depend on you for every single thing of my life, even the most daily of things. Don't let me have too much where I don't depend on you. Don't let me have too little that I would steal, as Proverbs says. But I'm going to trust you to be the provider of these things. And God, don't let me hold grudges. How destructive that is. You've got to deliver me from this evil, because I know that it's very easy for me to get immersed in the hostility and the anger of this world. Don't let me go there. You've got to deliver me from this. For yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. Forever. It's a different life. Then Jesus turns to him and he goes, now, don't invest in the world. It's a bad investment. He writes this, if you look with me, in verse 19 of chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourself treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust destroys, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye, and if your eye is clear, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is what? Bad. That is literally translated greedy. How dark it is inside. Verse 24. There are two paths to take. No man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and that money. Riches, you cannot. For this reason, I say to you, don't be anxious. You see, the lie of money is, it says, you trust in, isn't it strange our dollar bills say in God we trust? You start trusting in that dollar bill, you'll be okay. You have nothing to be afraid of. Put enough of it in a bank, and you'll be really safe. Nothing could be further from the truth. Because there's never enough money to feel safe. There's never enough money to feel secure. And there are situations and circumstances where I don't care how much money you have, it won't help. It can't make you happy. It can't remove anxiety. And that's exactly what he's saying. He says, step out of the world, because I'm going to tell you something. You go into the world trusting in money, you will be full of anxiety. This is a different kingdom. God's asking you to come out of the kingdom of fear and into the kingdom of security. So he states this: for this reason I say, do not be anxious for your life, what you shall eat, what you should drink, for your body as to what you put on. Your life is more than food, your body more than clothing. Look at the birds. Your Father takes care of them. He'll take care of you. Love God with all your heart. When you work, work hard, but do it as unto the Lord. Don't worry about the money. He'll take care of you. It's a different way to live. You begin to put your trust. In fact, if you look at the text, it's full of verse 27, which of you by being anxious? Verse 28, why are you anxious? Verse 31, do not be anxious. Why is everybody anxious? Because they took the money. The passage reads this way in verse 33, but seek first his kingdom. Put another way, seek Jesus. You see, we live in a society where the values are all messed up, a world where the values are all messed up. Isaiah 5 says it. This text reminds us of it. And Matthew has been telling us this all along. In fact, Jesus will say to his disciples, or say to the Pharisees when he sees them in Matthew 12, in 12 he goes, look, he said, I don't quite understand why you think it's so important to rescue a sheep on the Sabbath when you wouldn't rescue a fellow man. Why is the commodity more important than the comrade? What is it about the money that you embrace more than the person? And I tell you, Matthew chapter 19, that you discard your wife, but your pleasures you'll embrace. Why would you not embrace your wife? Proverbs chapter 18, and it goes into 19, tells us, you can have a lot of friends, but there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. The text then begins to refer to a spouse or wife. Actually, the transliteration is a lover that sticks closer than a brother. The passage then goes on, and as you go into Proverbs chapter 19, it says, the man with a lot of money has a lot of friends. But it goes on and says, but not like this friend. And you know, a lot of times we go for that which is popular and we go for the masses, but we lose out on the valuable. And God is all about the relationships. I mean, what a wild thought that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the creator of all the universe, takes out time in his busy day to stop along the way with two women. I just have something to tell you. Don't be afraid. That's it. Do you have anything else? That's it. Just don't want you to be afraid. How powerful his relationship is to us. How valuable we must be. Would we have taken a long journey to go tell somebody that? Or would it have taken a lot of cash to move us from one place to the other? What is it that motivates us? What is it that causes us to perceive certain things and to see things the way that we do? In this passage, it's really revealing to us that we have to make a choice on what we're going to seek. And if we seek first his kingdom, surprise, all these things will be taken care of. The psalmist writes in Psalm 37, I've been young and now I'm old. And I've just never seen the righteous man begging for bread. Because God doesn't forsake his own. He just doesn't. And you know, you and I can pursue after those things and we can go after them and find misery. Or we can go after Jesus and find life. Their whole focus was, we got to find Jesus. What's your focus? When you wake up in the morning, what are you asking yourself? How you're going to get these things accomplished? How you're going to... Or is your question, how am I going to get next to Jesus today? That I might know him. There's a great passage, and I want to close with it with you in Hebrews chapter 13. And I think it's only appropriate that the passage... says it the way that it does, because really throughout the book of Hebrews it's reminding us that our faith, like John reiterates over and over again, is a thing about relationship. We're not bribed into this. None of us are believing because, you know, it's, I don't know, advantageous physically. Although I guess there could be a Jesus diet, I don't know. But the reason why we are where we are is because we just love him. And Hebrews says, you know, this is a powerful relationship. In fact, you have chosen what is valuable. If you were to read in Matthew chapter 13, it equates the kingdom of God. It says, the kingdom of God is like. It'll say it again. The kingdom of God is like. And it'll say it again. The kingdom of God is like. You ever read the Hebrew, Matthew 13? Great, great text. It'll start off by saying, kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. It's hidden in the field. A man buys the field because the treasure's so valuable. Kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price, and he sells all that he has that he might acquire this one pearl. The passage is telling us that the kingdom of heaven is so valuable that you couldn't compare anything to it. It's worth giving everything up for it. Why wouldn't you? It just wouldn't make good sense not to. But then he goes on and he says, and the kingdom of heaven is like a huge dragnet that goes into the waters and it pulls out fish of every kind. When it comes on the shore, the fishermen begin to pull out the good from the bad. According to Leviticus chapter 11, the good fish are the fish with scales. The good fish are the fish with fins. That's how you tell the fish that are edible, according to Jewish law. What we know is that those that don't have scale soon become putrefied. We know that out of alkaline base. Clearly God was protecting them physically as well in declaring this. And we know that those without the fins have more of a tendency to settle on the bottom of the waters rather than swim in the open waters. What's interesting about that particular, the kingdom of heaven is like, is it's telling us that there are those that would be more prone to putrefy, to be settled with the things of the world. There are others that want to guard themselves against us, i.e. scales, guard themselves against the putrefaction of the world. Which are you? God will separate. He knows those who are his, and he knows the ones that, look, we can't save ourselves. We can't cleanse ourselves. But God says, but I know the ones that want to be clean. And I know the ones that want to be different. And I can see their heart, the woman at the well. I can see you, and I can see Nicodemus. Even though you're shy, I can see you coming to me. And even Zacchaeus, I know that you want to get out of that world that you're in. I can see your heart. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect. You know, if you were to read through the book of Hebrews, one phrase that you see over and over again is do not neglect. Do not neglect or forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Do not neglect doing good. In every case, what he's talking about is a path that you have chosen that is so much a part of your life that that's what you want more than anything else. It is a seeking of Christ. And it says this, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also were in the body. Talking about those who have gone to prison because of their faith. Verse 4, what a strange interjection within the text. Let marriage be held in honor. Why throw that in here? Because it's all connected. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let marriage be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Verse 5, let your way of life be free from the love of money. It's all interconnected. Your greed, your selfish desires, it's a form of greed. It's you wanting what you want. And God says, you can't go there. You've got to seek the things above. Seek Jesus. Now, real quick, I want to give you just a few verses that make reference to this. When you're seeking Jesus, what are you seeking? In fact, Paul will write in Colossians 3:1, keep seeking the things where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. So what is he saying? This is the heart of Christ. When you seek Christ, you seek the things of Christ. What are these things? Well, Hebrews will tell us in chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now listen, the text, and we're not going to go into the text, but the text will tell you what that is and what this whole thing is about. Why are you looking at Jesus? Well, go on. Who endured the cross, despising the shame. In other words, he went into the pit, the most difficult situation that you could ever imagine, for the sake of righteousness, and he endured. Now, one of the things that the writer of Hebrews will say in particular in Hebrews chapter 10 is, you have need of endurance. I know that there are a lot of things out there, a car, free parking. There's a lot of things that you could pursue. But let me ask you, pursue Jesus. So here it is. If you want to pursue Jesus, what you ought to be pursuing is the endurance of Jesus tomorrow. You pursue throughout this week. You say, God, give me your endurance. Give me your patience. Give me your endurance in the midst of suffering. Let me endure. And Scripture says that endurance is an endurance that is hopeful. That endurance is an endurance that when being reviled, you don't revile in return, but you give a blessing instead. It is an endurance that is glorifying to God. Now, I know there's 1,001 things you could pursue. But we've gone a different path. We're seeking Jesus. So guess what? I'm seeking endurance. The text says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who endured. He goes on and said, therefore, you endure. I'm good with that. Ephesians 5:2 says this. You want to be imitators of God? Walk in love just as Jesus. So, you want to head towards Jesus? Start walking in the love of Christ. Walk means like you're doing it all the time. Most of us like to kind of just skip or hop. God says, no, just the walk. Every single step, let that be an act of love. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 tells us, have this same attitude which was also in Christ Jesus. So, guess what you're pursuing? An attitude. The attitude that's a servitude. Have this attitude who took on the form of a bondservant. So God wants you to pursue the attitude of a bondservant. Are you pursuing that? Is that what you're clinging to? Is that what you want more than else? And 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us this, keep your behavior excellent, and your response should always be, when suffering unjustly, excellent, kind, gracious, forgiving. Keep your behavior excellent. If you pursue these things, you're walking the way of Christ. You're following the person of Christ. And talk about security. Talk about peace. You're not going to find it with the money. You're not going to find it. Father, we give you thanks for your word that takes us on that right path. And so we have a choice that we're making today, as we do every week of every day. The choice that we have is to go the way of the world and their perception of what makes things peaceful, happy, secure. But we know they're lying because their lips are moving. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would begin to speak to us through your Spirit that never lies, the Spirit of truth. God, we hear your word. It is so clear to us. Follow Jesus. Go his way. Look for him. Seek him. Our cry is with Paul that we might know him. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, talk to him. Tell him you want him. You're taking a different path. You individually have chosen to look for him. You pray a sunny place.
First, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these shall be added unto. Alleluia. Ask and it shall given unto you. Seek and ye will find. Knock and the door will be open.
Father, you tell us of your faithfulness in that marvelous passage of Hebrews 13. Have I not said, I will never leave you. I'll never abandon you. We are so thankful that you valued us above silver and gold. We were purchased with your precious blood. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.